Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Churches do this. They live by the law. You better be doing this, you better not do that, you better be doing this, you better not do that. I got a list of do's, I got a list of don'ts. You guys better live by those list of do's and don'ts. Now all of a sudden you've been brought into a legalistic system and you feel if you fail those list of do's and don'ts, then God doesn't bless you.
Trying to live by the law is useless. Because living by a list of do's and don'ts would fail, first of all, but it would also take the place of that intimate relationship with God that comes when we are filled and led by His Holy Spirit and His grace. With more on the good and bad of the law out of Romans chapter 7, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we are, again, so blessed by Your Word. We thank You for what You're doing. We thank You that You are continuing to work within us. And I pray that there would be a great understanding of all of us here about the weakness of the law and the strength of the law, what the law is for and where it is weak. And may we take what You have spoken to Paul about writing and really have a good understanding of these things. We thank You for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In verse 1 of chapter 7, Paul says this, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law." Paul was writing to the Romans, and if there's any group of people that statement is true, it would have been the Roman people. The Roman law was overbearing. The Roman law knew how to control people. And so when he says, I'm writing to people who know the law. The word "the," by the way, isn't there in the original language. It's just simply law. The Mosaic law, the first five books of the Old Testament would be included in that. But he's talking about law in general. He says, I know I'm writing to people that know law. Well, I think that you and I know law as well. I don't think that our law is as domineering or controlling as the Roman law was, but it's becoming more and more domineering, isn't it? I was going down the road the other day, and we're clipping along at about 55 miles an hour in a 45, about 10 miles an hour over the speed limit. I was going with the flow of traffic, okay? So just a little bit of a confession here to my speeding and excuse. But all of a sudden, the cars in front of me also start hitting their brakes. I saw the brake lights coming on and slowed down, and then we went about a half a block and people sped up again. And then I realized that's where the new radar cameras were. I had heard a story a while back that people's driving behaviors were changing because of the new radar cameras. And it is true. Driving habits are changing in front of the radar cameras. But everywhere else, it's the same. It hadn't changed at all. People just learn where the cameras are and then they continue on. By the way, I don't think it's a bad thing, personally, for those cameras to be there, especially the red light cameras. I've done a couple of funerals of people that have died in red light accidents. I know they're there to generate revenue, but I do think there's a safety issue. I don't necessarily like it if I get a ticket in the mail, but I do agree that they should be there, but it is obtrusive to some degree. And we do find ourselves more and more under the law. We know what the law is like. Now, living the law, we're in our city, around our town is great, but living the law when it comes to God is not good. Because law, or I should say inherent in law, is a lack of grace. See, the law can give you justice. The law can give you mercy. When you get pulled over by a police officer, I've found amongst my vast experience that police officers in general are merciful. Maybe you found the same thing. That they'll pull over and sometimes they'll go, well, I'm not going to give you a ticket. Sometimes they'll go, I clocked you going 15, but I'm only going to write you up for 10, right? So you get a lot of that, right? I'm not seeing a lot of heads agreeing with me, but maybe that's just me. Maybe they just like me. I don't know, but I found that generally they're merciful, and the law can certainly be merciful. Merciful means you deserve one thing, but they're not going to give that to you, so they're going to be merciful towards you. Now, you give the cop a little bit of lip, you're probably not going to get much mercy. They're probably going to go, all right, that's it. Give me some lip. I'm not only going to give you this ticket, I'm going to walk around the car and give you every ticket I can possibly give you. I'm going to call in, find out if I can arrest you and drag you downtown for any reason. It's always, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, yes, sir. That's the way it is the whole time. Otherwise, you get yourself into trouble. But what you never get I have never been pulled over by an officer who has said something like this. I've been following you for the last 5 blocks and noticed that you've used your turn signal all the time, that when you turn corners, you stayed in the lane you were supposed to be in, that you never exceeded the speed limit, and I want to give you a certificate for some money that you could take to the court downtown, and they're going to give you a reward for your good driving. Inherent in the law, that does not happen. Now, when you decide as a Christian, you know what, I'm going to live by the law. I'm going to do these things, and when I do these things, God's going to bless me. Well, you inherently take away His grace. Now you deserve it. Deserving is what you're concerned about when you live by the law. And churches do this. They live by the law. You better be doing this, you better not do that, you better be doing this, you better not do that. I got a list of do's, I got a list of don'ts. You guys better live by those list of do's and don'ts. Now all of a sudden you've been brought into a legalistic system and you feel if you fail those list of do's and don'ts, then God doesn't bless you. If you do those list of do's and don'ts, you feel like you deserve what you've been given, but in reality, you probably failed them in your heart, even if you didn't fail them. And if you fail at one, the Bible says, you fail in them all. And so you've got to keep it 100% to be able to find the blessings that come from the law. In other words, I don't want to live by the law. I don't want my Christian walk to be legalistic in any way, shape, or form. I believe for me to grow personally and my relationship with God is greatly enhanced when I have a quiet time in the morning or in the evening. I do mine generally at night. But I believe that. But if I make it legalistic, if I stand up here and tell you guys, listen, you're never going to have a close relationship with God unless you have a quiet time every day, then all of a sudden you guys will begin to think, well, if I have a quiet time, I'm blessed. If I don't have a quiet time, then I get in a wreck. I know why. God's getting me back because I didn't have my quiet time. God doesn't want to interact with us based upon legalism. God wants us to have a quiet time, not because we feel it's a law that I have to have a quiet time, but He wants us to have a quiet time because we want to be with Him and spend time with Him. See, what a radical difference. Do you want your children to live and do things for you by law? Moms, is it a law in your house that your child does something for you on Mother's Day? And then when you get it on Mother's Day, do you feel good about that? It's a law. Do something for me every single Mother's Day. Law in our home. But when they do it, you just go, well, it's a law. They did it. But if the kids, and this would be shocking if it happens, think on their own, I want to really bless Mom. I want to really do something that will really bless her. Well, it means more to you because it wasn't driven by the law. Now, I have lived by the law before when it comes to God. I've gone to churches that are very legalistic, and I've lived a very legalistic lifestyle before God, and I've also walked in God's grace, and I tell you, I would much rather have God's grace than anything else. When God has given me grace in the past, He's always made a note to give it to me when I really don't deserve it. Sometimes I'm thinking that I deserve it, and nothing happens, and then I know I don't deserve it, and it happens. I say, not now, God. Give it to me when I deserve it, but then it's not grace. So God goes out of His way to show me that it is grace. One of the greatest pictures of grace in all of the scriptures is, I believe, comes from an account with King David. David had become king of Israel after the death of King Saul. In fact, you remember he became king of Judah for a couple of years, about 7 years really, before he became king of all of Israel. Judah is just one tribe. It's the tribe David was from. He became king of Judah, and then 7 years later, he became king of Israel. When he became king of Israel, he said to his men, is there anyone left from Saul's family? Now, if you go back to their day, there's a reason why kings ask that question. Because if there's anybody in Saul's family, they have a right to the throne. If any of them have a male child, that male child has a right to the throne under the previous dynasty. So a king would slaughter the dynasties. A king would kill them. But David didn't ask the question to slaughter the dynasty. David said, is there anyone left from Saul's family that I might bless him? His men said, well, there is one. His name is Mephibosheth. He's the son of Jonathan. And you remember that David had a special friendship with Jonathan. Jonathan was King Saul's son. He was a prince. And he knew David was going to be king. He had a boy by the name of Mephibosheth. And so the king's men say, well, there is one. His name is Mephibosheth, but he's a cripple. What we learn later on is that when Jonathan, his father, died on the battlefield on Mount Gilboa, that afraid of the slaughter of anyone in their dynasty, his nurse picked him up and ran with him. And she tripped and she fell, and his legs broke. They never healed properly, and he became a cripple. So when David hears, well, there's one, his name is Mephibosheth, but he's a cripple. Now, they're saying one of two things. When they go, but he's a cripple, because they kind of add that in. Don't worry about him, he's a cripple. They're either saying, he's never going to be king, so you don't got to worry about killing him because he's a cripple. Number two, and I'm just going to talk frank about the days that David was living in. They did not have people with handicaps close by them. You don't have people who are crippled in the king's court. They did not do that. And so when these men said, he is a cripple, it was, you're not going to want him around you. And David said, go and get him. So now you switch to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth has had a pretty difficult life. He lost his grandfather when he was young. He lost his dad when he was young. He was crippled at the same time that he lost his dad. He can't do a lot of work. He's in poverty, probably begging for a living, probably hiding, probably afraid that people are going to learn that he belongs to the old kingly dynasty. And then all of a sudden, Mephibosheth, we're from the king. Can you imagine the fear that must have gripped his heart? You're from where? The king? Yep. And King David wants to see you. Me? You're sure? Positive. All right. So here is David, and Mephibosheth comes walking in. Mephibosheth has no idea why David has called him to him, but he just limps or drags his way into the king's presence. Clump, clump, drag, clump, clump, drag. And David says to Mephibosheth, no longer will you live in your home, but you will now live in my palace. No longer will you eat at your table, but you will now eat at my table. And as long as you live, you will be in the king's palace. Now, we know that David did that for Mephibosheth because of his love for Jonathan, right? This is Jonathan's son, his close friend's son. And because of his love for Jonathan, he shows that incredible grace towards Mephibosheth. But can you imagine how Mephibosheth felt? Can you imagine those first few meals around the king's table? Talk about not feeling like you belong. Here's all of David's sons and daughters, and they were a pretty incredible group. There was one guy there named Absalom. The Bible says he was very, very beautiful. That's right, a guy. That there wasn't a blemish from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He was like Fabio. When they cut his hair, it was like 7 pounds of hair. In fact, when Absalom died, it was because his hair got caught in the thicket. And he's hanging there from his hair. His enemies came upon him. Uh-oh, this is not a good sign. He came in probably tanned and bronzed and good looking. He sits down at the table in from playing soccer or whatever it was that they did in Israel in those days. And then came Amnon and his beautiful daughter, Tamra. Several of his other daughters were spoken of as being exceedingly beautiful. They all surround the table. Here comes Solomon. Probably got a book under his arm, a scroll, little glasses on, was in the library all day long. He sits down at the table and clump, clump, drag. Here comes Mephibosheth. And he pulls up a chair and he'd look around that room, and Absalom and Amnon and Solomon and Tamra and the rest of David's children, and Joab and the army, and think, what am I doing here? He didn't live by the law. That's all grace, isn't it? It's all grace. He was there because he loved Jonathan, and so he bestowed grace upon his son. I got to tell you, to be honest with you, I feel a lot more like Mephibosheth than I do anyone else. I've pulled up to the king's table. I've approached the Lord's table, and there's Abraham and Moses and Elijah. And then here I come, clump, clump, drag. Clump, clump, drag. There you come. Clump, clump, drag. And you pull up to the table with all of these guys and you say, Lord, you sure you haven't made a mistake? You sure that you want to give me this grace? See, I would much rather live by the grace of God than by the law any day. Because God's grace allows me to pull up to the table and deserving's got nothing to do with it. It has to do with the tremendous grace of God. Now, Paul wants to make sure we understand this concept of the law and how dangerous it is to live by the law and the weakness of the law and what the law is good for. So let's cover this here kind of quickly. He says in the end of verse 1, he says, I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. Now, that's an important point. As long as you are alive, you are under the law. Bad guy, really bad guy, bad guy, has a shootout with the police. Police kill said bad guy. When they kill him, they don't handcuff him. They don't put him in the back of the police car. They don't take him downtown and fingerprint him. They don't throw him in jail, put him in front of the judge and try him, and put him in prison because he's dead. When he dies, he is freed from the law. They draw a chalk line around him and they bury him. The law no longer has any control over him because he died. Read it again. That the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. He goes on for a woman. He gives an example. For a woman who has a husband is bound by the law for her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. I don't know that that's the greatest example. It's saying you women are bound by the law if you're married, but if your husband dies, you're free. Now, I don't know whether you feel free or not if your husband dies, but it is the truth. Marriage is an earthly thing, and there is freedom upon the death from that marriage. And then he says this, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Now, that is such an important verse. If you have a highlighter, a pen, a pencil, if you need to prick your finger and underline it in blood, somehow mark that verse. Because sooner or later, someone's going to come alongside of you and tell you, this is the law, you live by that. Whether it's a cult, whether it's a church that acts cult-like. See, if at our church we tried to control you guys through legalism, see, sometimes pastors become just afraid people are going to leave. And so they start telling them, unless you go to our church, you're not really saved. Go to other churches, maybe you're saved, but at our church, you're really saved, and you better stay at our... They start being legalistic, which to me is the absolute worst possible thing you could do. Because if we laid a trip on you guys to make you stay at church, well, then you're not here because you want to be here. You're not here because you'd count it as a privilege to work alongside of us for the city that's been placed into our care. You feel like you got to be here. I don't want you here because you feel like you got to be here. I want you here because you want to reach out and see God move in this city. Not under some legalistic pretense by someone. Or someone in the church that just gets legalistic. You know, teenagers try to find their own identity. Have you ever noticed that? Of course you have. They try to find their identity, so they dress in a certain way that you look at them and go, I don't understand. I'm just clueless. And exactly why. And you might say to your kids, you know, it's all right that you dress the way you dress, but I know you're going to change when you need a job. You will change the way you dress so you can get a job and you can keep the job. Well, I think the same thing happens in the church. Someone gets to their teen years and they need an identity. And rather than finding an identity of love and grace and mercy, they find an identity of legalism, judgment. They start walking around going, nobody here is serving God the way they should. And I say, you develop an attitude like that, you better be careful. Because God says, and the way you judge is the way that God's going to judge you. And in the mercy you show is the mercy you're going to receive from God. The people here need to be reading their Bible more and praying more, like me. A little bit of pride coming out there. Find your identity in grace. Find your identity in mercy and love the Lord, not because you have to, but love the Lord because you want to. So important. But there's going to be people that are going to try to put the trips on you. They're going to try to lay the law upon you. They're going to tell you if you don't go to church on Saturday, you're not saved. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. If you don't go to their church, you're not saved. If you're not baptized their way, you're not saved. If you don't follow their plans, their people, their person, their theology, you're not saved. All of those are adding to grace. He goes on then, verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear the fruit of death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. God wants you to serve by the Spirit of God that now indwells you, not by the oldness of the law. So what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except for the law. Now, he's going to ask a series of questions. Is the law sin? Is the law bad? And the answer to that is no. Even though we don't want to live legalistic lifestyles, the law is not bad because I would not have known about my own sin unless it was for the law. The law said don't steal, so when I've stolen, I became a thief. If I became a thief, the Bible says that I'm now going to be judged because I'm a thief, and I will be separated from God through all of eternity. So the law tells me that I have failed God's commandments and that I am lost. See, the gospel often is presented today in a way that I think is rather dangerous, and that is that self-help Christianity kind of thing. They'll come along and tell you, you know what, if you get Jesus in your life, then he's going to help you. He's going to help your marriage. He's going to help you with your children. He's going to help you with your money. Just come to Jesus and you'll be more comfortable. I like this analogy. Let's just say there's a man on a plane, and the steward comes up and says, you know, I want to give you a parachute just because I believe that psychologically it'd be far more comfortable for you to have a parachute on a plane. So why don't you put it on? It's just going to make your life more comfortable. So the man puts on the parachute. But he has to lean forward because of the parachute. It's clunky. It's on his back, and he's kind of leaning forward, and the guy in front of him leans his seat back like they always do. And pretty soon the guy says, this is not more comfortable. I don't know what the guy's talking about. I'd much rather not have this on. So he takes it off, but he says, but I'm going to keep it in my lap just in case I need it. But then after a while, it's hot, it's uncomfortable, it's a long flight. He puts it on the chair next to him. But then he wants to kind of sleep and decides, I need the parachute away from me in order to get room. So he puts it up in the, you know, kind of little cubby area on the plane, sets back down, boom, the plane starts to crash and he didn't have his parachute immediately. Now, he was told that his life would be more comfortable with the parachute, but it was really a lie. It wasn't more comfortable with the parachute. So there are people today who say, invite Jesus in your life and your life will be more comfortable. You're never going to have any struggles, but then you find out that it's not more. People are making fun of me for being a Christian. Life is more difficult. I've got to stand against sin. I've got to stand against the evils of this world. I've got the responsibility of telling people about Jesus. I'm the salt and the light. It's a lot easier for me not to be a Christian. But what if the steward came to the guy instead with the parachute and said, listen, there's a problem with the plane. And there's a 99.9999999% chance that this plane is going down. And if you wear this parachute, you'll live. But if you don't, you're going to die. What do you do? Give me that parachute, putting that parachute on. And now you're in the seat and you're leaning all forward. The guy leans you back. Hey, how you doing? Good to see you up there. Get your parachute on? Good. All right. Yeah. You don't care. You don't care how comfortable it is. You don't care how uncomfortable it is. Am I right? Because that plane's going down. And you got your parachute on. You want to stretch out and sleep, but you go, I'm just going to not sleep because I got my parachute on. That's what the law does. You have been told too often by people that if you invite Jesus into your life, then your marriage will be better, then your home will be better, then your family will be better, then money will be better, flowers will grow up in your yard instead of weeds. It is just amazing. If you become a Christian, how many things will be better for you? But then you find out it's more difficult to be a Christian than it is to not. That's just the truth. You find out that Jesus says, you want to be my disciple, you die for me. You want to be my disciple, you deny yourself. And you go, I don't like to deny myself. But you don't realize that you are perishing without the parachutes. The law makes you realize I am a sinner.
We hope that practical Christian living helps you to live God's word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of practical Christian living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.